We have a great group here this morning, and I'm very excited to see that. It's a great day, not only because it's the Lord's Day, as always, the first day of the week we come together, but also it's the kickoff for our Vacation Bible School. And so, as odd as it may be for a minister at his own congregation to have an assigned topic, that's kind of how it worked out this time. And so, the topic at the beginning of this series, and the whole series, is entitled Backyard Adventure. And it's great material. It's going to be a great week, Lord willing. And I know the teachers have been preparing and for their classes, and the kids are excited, and I certainly am as well. And with this series, we're focusing upon digging deeper, of course, into God's Word. And so the initial study that we're going to focus on for the sermon, as well as the Bible class, lesson one of the material, is entitled, The Bible, God's Book. The Bible, God's Book. Interestingly, as I was looking through the material, it's basically what we just did in our series on Tuesday evenings about proving the Bible's inspiration, and something I had preached on in the past. And so we're still going to do this topic this morning, but I want to do it in a way that deviates a little from the book, in a way that I haven't done just yet, which I'll explain more in just a moment. But by way of introduction, I want to talk for a moment about the Bible. You know, I was thinking about the fact that the Bible, we call it the Bible, but the word Bible isn't found anywhere in the Bible. The word Bible comes from the Latin Biblia Sacra, which is the idea of a sacred book or the holy book. That's what they would call this. And so when we're talking about this Biblia Sacra, this holy book, we're not talking about just some other book, just something that's like any other book that you open up and read. We're either talking about the greatest book to ever be written, the most important, a miraculous book that is beyond compared to any other book, or we're talking about one of the worst books ever created. And what I mean by that is this, it's kind of like with Jesus the Christ. There's really no lukewarmness here. There's no middle ground. When it came to Jesus, you can say all day that Jesus was a good man. You know, some might say, I don't believe Jesus was a son of God, but I believe he was a good man. Well, that's not possible. Either Jesus was the Son of God and a great man, the greatest of all, or he was a liar or a lunatic. Because this man claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed, and if it's not true that he was deity, if it's not true that he had power from God and performed those miracles, then he was deceiving a lot of people. And a lot of people are living their lives today based upon what this liar or lunatic did, if he wasn't the Son of God. So he's either a very good man, or he's a very bad man. There's no middle ground. He's not a good man that deceived so many people. And that same logic would be true of the Bible. Either this is the greatest book ever written, or it's arguably the worst. Because there are a lot of folks, including you and myself, who are living our lives based upon what this book says. And if it's not inspired, if it's not from God, if it doesn't mean what it says, if it's just another book that's just made up, then it is the largest deception that's ever been created, that's ever been devised. And we are foolish to be following you. So it's not just that the Bible is it's a good book and it has some good material, and that's true, but it's not a good book if it's not the inspired Word of God because of the deception that it has. And so I want to talk about whether or not this book is, in fact, the inspired Word of God. But I want to do it in a different way. We could spend time proving the Bible outside of it, and we could talk about the science and medicine, but we've done that recently. So what I want to do this morning is I want to simply talk about the fundamental claims of inspiration that we find in the Bible. Now, someone might say, how can a criminal, how can something that's on trial, or how can the Bible, as we're talking about this, how can the Bible just say that it's inspired? That's not enough, right? Well, that may be true, but it still has the opportunity, just like a criminal on trial, speaking of, has the opportunity to defend itself. Right? A criminal and that criminal's lawyer has the opportunity to tell his or her side of the story, has the opportunity to give evidence and a defense as to why he or she is innocent. Certainly the Bible should have just as equal an opportunity. One other thought before we jump into this is also how you approach the Bible. And this is where the real application comes in for you and me. How do you approach this book when you read it? Because the skeptic opens this book and is looking for errors. He's looking for flaws. And he might just come across things that seem to be alleged contradictions or that seem to be inaccurate historically or archaeologically or whatever the case is, because he's looking for that. That's how he's approaching the Bible. But a godly person, a spiritual person, someone who's interested in learning what God has to say to them, to he or to she, is going to look at this book completely differently. And so how you look at this book and how you approach it is the significance of the lesson this morning. Are you looking at this for what it is, the inspired Word of God, applying it to your lives, or is it just some other book that sits on your shelf and gets no other time or extra time other than any other book that you're reading at home from day to day? Let's talk about five, what we might call blockbuster passages. Five passages in the Bible that claim inspiration. And we're going to make some notes and applications as we go along. Let's start in 2 Peter. If you have your Bible, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. These will be verses that are familiar to you. Again, it's a very fundamental concept, the beginning of this Vacation Bible School series. But hopefully it will be one that will increase your faith and hopefully will help us to learn some things or consider some things we haven't in the past about these very fundamental verses. 2 Peter 1:21. Let's read it together. For the prophecy, talking about the Scriptures, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. All right, the Scripture that we're reading, this book that we're reading, claims that which is in old time, probably here focused upon the Old Testament Scriptures, but that would be true of all of the Scriptures, of course. But he references the fact that these men spake. And the necessary inference is they spoke it and it was written down as they spoke it. We'll see that again in a moment. But as they spoke it, they were doing so by inspiration, by the movement, if you will, here, of the Holy Spirit. I want to show you a specific example to hopefully bring some clarity to what exactly he's talking about. Go to Acts chapter 1 with me. Acts chapter 1. Peter claims that the Scriptures that were written of old time were inspired. They were men moving, being moved about rather, speaking and writing based upon what the Holy Spirit told them to speak and write. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Very specific example. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. He says, men and brethren, verse 16, notice, this Scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost, by the mouth of David, spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. Excuse me. So Acts 1:16, I want you to notice three things. Number one, who spoke? Look at it again. The Holy Spirit, by the mouth of David, spake. All right, so the Holy Spirit is the one that did the speaking. He's the one doing the talking. But then through what medium did he speak? Through what medium did he inspire? Notice, by the mouth of David spake. So you've got King David who's speaking this, and of course we're talking about what was written. We'll notice that in just a moment. But King David is speaking this. He's having it written down, but it's not coming from David. They're hearing it from David, but it's coming from the Holy Spirit. What do you get? Here's the point. What do you get when you have the Holy Spirit speaking through, writing through a man? Look at the beginning of verse 16 again. Men and brethren, this, what does it say, church? Scripture. This Scripture must needs have been fulfilled. So what David spoke was written down. Because it came from the Holy Spirit, is Scripture. And so when you read in 2 Peter 1 that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, what he's saying is it was spoken, it was written down, and that is Scripture. That's what Scripture is. It's men writing, not what they wanted to, not just making stuff up, but the Holy Spirit speaking through them. Very simple, right? Acts 1 and verse 16, a prime example. What was the result? The result was that Scripture. All right, let's move to the second one. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Let's build on this idea. This passage might not be quite as familiar as 2 Peter, but certainly I don't believe will be a new passage. Galatians 1. Verse 10 beginning this time. Galatians 1 verse 10. We're going to focus on 11 and 12. Paul says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Notice verse 11. "But I certify you, brethren, the gospel which was preached of me is not after man." First of all, notice that phrase. What I'm telling you, Paul says, is not of man. I did not make this up, nor did men make this up and share it with me. Paul, where did you get this information that we're reading about? Right? The church at Galatia might ask. Where did you get that? Look at verse 12. To make it further be clarified, he says, "For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Someone might say, "Paul, when you receive information, when it's passed down to you, let's say it was a written document that we handed to you, that some man handed to you, and now you're writing it down for us, that could get skewed, right? Man could have messed that up." Paul says, "I didn't receive this document from man. I wrote this document based on what Jesus gave me." Well, Paul, if man taught you, if man was teaching you, if you heard this verbally, it could have got skewed. It might not be accurate. Paul says, "A man did not teach me. Jesus Christ Himself taught me by revelation what you're reading." And so when you read this information, this is not the game of gossip. This is not something that got passed down generation to generation, at least not in Paul's case. Paul says, "I received it straight from Jesus the Christ. It wasn't given of man. It wasn't taught of man." Now look at John chapter 16. I'll give you another verse to go along with this. Two of them, actually. John chapter 16. Another fundamental passage, but verse 13 oftentimes gets misconstrued. Some would say that Jesus was talking to all people here, that this referenced someone outside of the apostles, but that wasn't the case. Look at John 16, 13. Specifically to the 12, to the apostles, and of course Matthias and Paul would later be, this would later be true of them. "Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come." Right? The Holy Spirit is going to remind you of what I personally taught you. Right? The difference between the New and the Old Testament. Jesus came in the flesh, and He physically taught. And the Holy Spirit reminded them of what Jesus' teachings were coming from God. Now look over at Matthew 22. A lot of verses. I know we're doing a lot of jumping around, but we're looking at the Bible's own claims of inspiration, and so we need to see that written therein. Matthew 22, 31. Here's something that Jesus taught them, right? Here's things you're going to be reminded of. Well, here was one of the things He said. I find very interesting. Matthew 22, 30. He mentions in verse 29, by the way, that they're erring not knowing the Scriptures. But here's what He says. "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead," notice, "have you not read, which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Jesus quotes from Exodus chapter 3, about verse 6 and following. And He says to them, "Have you not read?" But do you ever see Moses' name here? He doesn't mention Moses' name. Moses was the one that wrote it down. He's quoting from Moses' book. But notice what He said in the end of verse 31. "Have you not read that which was spoken by God, saying?" When you read, Jesus says, what Moses wrote, when you hear what I'm teaching you coming from my mouth, when these things are written down by these apostles, it's not coming from man. It's not something that was made up. It's as good as if the heavens opened up and you heard God's voice yourself speaking to you. God wrote it through these men. But that didn't change the fact that it came from God. Jesus made no mention of Moses here. He quoted his book, but He gave credit to God. Very simple, right? Let's look at another one. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This one I know you're familiar with. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy 3, beginning in verse 16. "All Scripture, every bit of it," he says, "is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, something I'm sure you are familiar with, and just in case you are not, the word inspired here literally means God breathed. God breathed. And that's why it's written or translated inspiration of God. God breathed it into the minds, into the hearts of these men as they wrote it down. And it's profitable, all of it, for doctrine, that is the teaching. It's profitable to be taught, for reproof, for correction. Those things are very similar. Reproof, though, is about conviction, about motivation to do what is right. Correction is about more of what you think of when you think of that word reproof. The idea of being disciplined, being chastened, being told that you need to change. It's profitable for correction, for correcting those who are not doing what God would have them to do, and for instruction in righteousness. In other words, being taught what is right, being taught what is wrong from the ultimate standard. Now, here's the addendum to this. Some say that all Paul is referencing here is the Old Testament, because the only scripture they had at this time, other than the letter Timothy's reading here, is the Old Testament. And so all scripture can't really cover the New Testament as well. You'd be surprised how many would make that argument. But notice with me 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Again, we're familiar with these passages, but how often do we use the Bible itself internally to answer its own questions, the arguments that are brought up against it, what the skeptics would say? 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. This is, again, another one of these passages you could look over and miss the emphasis here. 2 Peter 3:15. He says, "...an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given to him, hath written unto you, also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to be understood." Normally when we reference these verses, we're talking about how Peter referenced that Paul's writings could sometimes be hard to understand. But don't miss the rest of verse 16. "...which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also, notice, the other Scriptures unto their own destruction." Internally, you see Peter say that what Paul wrote, right, the majority, at least, of the books of the New Testament he wrote, he said those are Scriptures. That's what he's referencing here. And so when you read in 2 Timothy, when Paul says all Scriptures are inspired, that means not only what was written in the Old Testament, but also what we read in the New. Again, this is internal evidence. In the Bible class, we're going to spend more time on the canonization. How did we get these Bibles? And how is it that outside of Paul, what about the rest of the authors? We're going to talk about that in Bible class. But right now, just the internal evidence, you see Peter say that even what Paul wrote are also Scriptures. They count in this inspired Word of God. They're also included. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, you're familiar with God, who at sundry times and divers manner spoke unto, in times past, he says, spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken unto us by his Son. Right? Again, there's a distinction between the old and new. Not that the Holy Spirit didn't still inspire, but the uniqueness is that Jesus the Christ, God himself in the flesh, came down and he delivered the message in person. And so, again, what the Holy Spirit is doing in the New Testament is he's reminding the apostles and New Testament prophets what Jesus had already taught them when he was there, when he was among them. All right, let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 9 this time. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. "But as it is written," Paul writes, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Again, another passage that we're familiar with, but unfortunately another passage that's often misconstrued. We like to use this passage and say, well, obviously we don't know what heaven's going to be like. And that's what Paul's saying here. Well, absolutely we don't know what heaven's going to be like. But is that the technical, literal context of this passage? It's really not. The principle is there, sure, I don't have a problem with that. But Paul's not talking about heaven there. How do you know that, preacher? Look at the very next verse, context, verse 10. but God hath revealed them unto us. Whatever he's talking about, it's been revealed to these apostles as they're writing this down. Paul says, it's been revealed. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. The apostles did not know all the details of heaven. They knew what they needed to teach about and what we read about. And Paul is a bit unique because he had that out-of-body experience in which he got to see, but he couldn't speak of it. But the outside of that one case, the apostles couldn't tell us about heaven because they themselves didn't know any more than what they said. So in verse 10, he's talking about something else. Notice, the Spirit was still in verse 10, searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. All right, let's make some notes here. Not by sight, not by ear, not by feeling. Here's how I would relate this. We sometimes say, and it's absolutely true, verses like Romans 1 and verse 20, that we don't have any excuse not to believe in God because there's evidence all around us. There's evidence in design. We've been studying that on Tuesday nights. We finished that class, but that's what we've been talking about. All the evidence, and we could take time to do that. We won't this particular morning. But outside of that, when you're thinking about nature and that evidence of design, while you learn that there is a God and you learn that He created us, nature does not teach you the mind of God. Nature doesn't tell you about this God. Nature doesn't tell you what you need to do in order to be saved, right? There's a sense of morality, an inward law. Maybe that's what he means here, I wonder, by this idea of a feeling. But eye, ear, and feeling don't teach you what you need to know about the will of God. And so he says there in verse 10, God has revealed that information. What you're reading here is more than what you see in nature. This gives us the information nature doesn't about the mind of God and how incredible that is, that revelation. But look down at verse 12 and 13. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. This is so interesting to me, because the way that the Holy Spirit teaches us the mind of God is not by His... Now understand what I mean when I say this. Not by His own language. He chooses His own words, but He doesn't give it to us in some holy language that we cannot understand. The Holy Spirit took the languages that we speak, and He chose to give us the information about God by speaking to us the best way that He could using the words we use in our language. When they wrote that in Hebrew, that's not some spiritual divine language that only God can understand that He decided to try to expel to us. He used the Hebrew's language to teach them. When the Septuagint was created, that translation in the Greek, that was a language they understood. When Peter spoke in Acts 2, every group of people understood in their language. Why? Because the Holy Spirit taught it through our language. I think that's fundamental, but maybe it's something we don't really think about very often. Very interesting. Look at Ephesians 3. Kind of build on that thought there. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. Ephesians 3, verse 3. Paul writes how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. Okay, here's that word again. Paul, it was given to me by revelation. But look at verse 4. Whereby, when you read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. What you're reading is what Paul received from Jesus Christ. You get to read it in your own words. You get to understand it. We're reading it right now in the English language. But we can't do that, right? It's been tampered with. It's not legitimate. It's not the inspired Word of God anymore. Oh, absolutely, absolutely, it is the inspired Word of God. It's just put into words in English that the Holy Spirit, we translated that from Greek, I know, but the Holy Spirit gave us the best way He could to explain that. Let me put it to you this way. Go over to John with me. John chapter 8, rather. Let me give an example of how the English language, how the Holy Spirit used the English language. Now, I recognize man translated this, but we don't serve a God who would allow men to just ruin this book? Who would allow a translation to just completely be... Now, I know that some have, quote, translated versions that are just not very appropriate. I'm not talking about that, though. I'm talking about we serve a God who has preserved this book throughout centuries, year after year after year, and He's kept it in a way that we can still read it and know that it's the Word of God. But look at John 8:58. Here's an example. John 8:58. Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." From the Greek, this is exactly how it's worded. This is a good English translation, as 99.9% of it is. So he puts it to us in this way. What he's saying here is that before Abraham ever existed, I always did exist. I am eternal. But he chose to put it like this. Before Abraham was, that's a past tense verb. Was, in the past. That identifies to us that what the Spirit is saying, or what Jesus is saying, is that whatever I'm talking about happened before Abraham ever existed. The word was alone tells us all of that information. He says, "I am." This is the interesting part to me. How would you do it? What verb would you use in the English language to try to say that something is eternal? We don't really have that word. We don't have a verb that really... I mean, you'd have to just go out and describe it. But Jesus didn't say that to them. And the inspired writers are not going to just make something up and put it a different way. Here's what Jesus said before Abraham was, "I am." Well, what does that mean to us? There's the best way to put it for us to comprehend is to say, "I am." You remember back in Exodus, he's in the from the burning bush, "I am that I am." What? What does that mean? I am, I was, I is, I are, however you want to put it. I will be. Past tense, future tense, present tense. Before Abraham was, I am. What an interesting way to put it. What's he saying there? I have always been, and I always will be. Two words, I am. That's incredible. That's the Holy Spirit, through our own language, in that sense, is able to make that, describe that to us. Galatians 3, we won't turn there for time's sake, but he mentions there that through Abraham's not seeds, but seed came Christ. He's very specific. He mentions it's not seeds with a plural S, but it's seed singular. Again, you see the Holy Spirit. What's he doing there? He's explaining to us. You put an S on the end of your words there, and that means there's more than one seed. There's no S here, the Holy Spirit says. Again, converting that from the Greek to the English, yes. He says there's no S. It's one seed, because that's how we communicate that. And so the Spirit communicated that to us. I think that's very fundamental, yes, but something maybe we don't often think about. One final point, and then we're going to conclude this part of the study. 2 Peter chapter 1. Excuse me, 1 Peter this time. I'm thinking back to the first point. This time we're in 1 Peter chapter 1. Interestingly, same chapter and same verse, just the previous Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, 21 and following. I've already mentioned to you, and that's where this point comes in, that we serve a God who had the ability to preserve this book, who had the ability to make sure that what we're reading today is what they read in the first century and before that, even back when Moses was writing many years before. 1 Peter 1:21. Here's the internal evidence. Here's the internal claim for that. "Who by Him do believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth," you become Christians, purification, because you've done what God asked you to do through the Spirit. "Unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." Here's verse 23. "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God," don't miss it, "which liveth and abideth forever." There's an internal claim. We know that. We believe that. But the Bible does claim that. And that's important. The Bible takes its own opportunity to say that this book will always not only live forever, but it will always be living. Hebrews 4:12. In other words, whether you're in the 21st century or if the Lord delays His coming to the 100th century, this book will still be good for doctrine. It will still be good for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It will still be living. It will still change people's lives for the better if they'll read it and approach it as that, the very Word of God. Just as if God came out of the heavens and spoke to you right now It's just as legitimate, this is just as legitimate, I should say, as that happening. View it that way. View this as God speaking to you, because that's exactly what it is. I had someone tell me back at a previous congregation I was worshiping, and I often said, let's look and see what the Bible says on this matter. And there's nothing wrong with that, but he made this point. He said, you know what, preacher, I think you ought to start saying, let's look and see what God says. There's just something about putting it that way and understanding that that's what this is. When we say Bible, we don't really even think about what that means, the holy book, the one and only. We just kind of call it the Bible to separate it from other books. But what this is God's Word. That's what it is. It's not just something we say. That's what it really is. It's God speaking to us. Final passage, Romans 8 and verse 32. The Bible says that God, who gave us, who delivered up His Son for us, will He not freely give us all things? Do we really think that a God who was willing to send His Son to die on that cross would allow us to get something today and read it that's skewed, that's errant, that has errors in it, problems, that's not really the inspired book? Surely we know that a God that would do what He did to make sure that we would be saved would not allow us today to be reading something that wasn't His inspired Word. Sure, faith comes into the picture, but there's evidence. There's internal evidence, there's external evidence. But how did we get this book? How did it come to be? Can we be sure that all the authors were correctly chosen? Can we be sure that all of the books in this Bible are needing to be there, that they're supposed to be there? What about the missing books? That's what we want to talk about in our Bible class, and so we'll continue with part two of the lesson at that time. But at this time, I want to offer the invitation to you. We've been talking about this book and talking about its importance and how you approach it. And I hope that every person in here looks at this book as different than any other book. And I hope that you approach this as truly being God speaking to you. But maybe you haven't. And because of that, it hasn't reproved you. It hasn't convicted you of sin as it should. Friends, when you realize that this God is real, and that this really is His book, and He really has done what He has for you so that you can be saved, no greater motivation. What could possibly keep you from wanting to do it, from wanting to obey it? You know, there are information, there's things in this book that reference heaven and reference a place called hell. And we know where we want to be and where we don't want to be. And it's not a joke. It's not a game. It's not something to just push to the side. God Himself says that there is a place that you're going to live in regret for the rest of your life, a pain that you cannot even imagine. I don't want that. You don't want that. And we don't get to go there and experience it and then come back and have a second chance. This is your second chance. This is your fifth chance, your tenth chance, however you want to look at it. Live like you were dying. It may be that the Lord comes back tomorrow. It may be that something happens and takes your life. I was thinking about this just yesterday, harder than I have in a long time, and I had a minor scare that took place, and it just made me think about this. Any moment for anybody, whether you're 28 and feel like you're as healthy as you can be, or whether you're 90, whether you're 10, it doesn't matter. At any time, the Lord could call you home. Will you be ready for that? Are you ready to stand before God having known this book? If you're willing to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, to believe that this is the Word of God as we've been discussing, to repent of sin, to turn away from it and live faithfully to Him to the best of your ability, to walk in the light, to confess with your mouth Jesus is the Son of God and to be baptized, to be buried in a watery grave, to die, and all of those old sins to be washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ, you can do that this morning. You can leave here knowing that you're a child of God. Maybe you've done those things and you've grown to not appreciate this book as you should. You've let go of that correction and reproof, and sin has come back into your life. Correct that. Let's repent of that. Let us pray with you and for you and help you any way that we can. Don't leave here this morning, not knowing for sure that you're right with God. I say that every time I'm here, and I mean it every time I say it. Any moment could be our last. I want you to make that right if you need to do so. Right now, come forward as we stand and as we sing together.